أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and wealth, well-being, please recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us is able to develop themselves to become the true soldiers and companions of the Imam. Recite the third one even louder. It's an honor and privilege to be once again amongst the brothers and sisters in this community, and we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the understanding of the life of the ma'sumeen during this time, which is something that we would want to inshallah focus on. The months of Muharram and Safar are the months that we commemorate a very important movement, a very important uprising that was headed by Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi. That's one of the main occasions that we have in the month of Muharram, in the month of Safar. That throughout these 2 months, this theme continues. We remember that. We have these marthiyas, we have the nohas, we have different programs. We try to commemorate that. After Arba'een, we start to remember some of the other imams. We have the shahada of Imam al-Mujtaba, and we have the shahada of Imam al-Ridha. And the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So the theme that we have throughout this time is very much relevant to the lives of the Ahlul Bayt. We try to cover the history during this time of the Ahlul Bayt. And what I would want to do, inshallah, is to address part of that history, and I'll explain what part shortly, inshallah. Recite another salawat. But before we start to talk about any part of the history of the Ahlul Bayt, any part of the Islamic history, there's a couple of points that I think are very important for us to make note of. Number one, with regards to the study of history in general, we have verses of the Holy Quran that talk about the history of previous nations, prophets, people, Bani Israel, the people of Ad, the people of Thamud. Different nations are discussed in the verses of the Holy Quran. We see the Ahlul Bayt, the A'immah, mentioning the stories of previous nations, and in fact, Amir al-Mu'mineen, in one of the advices that he gives, I believe, to one of his children, is that you should study the history of the previous nations and the previous people as though you lived amongst them. Okay. So there's a lot of emphasis on the study of this history. And we find that, alhamdulillah, many believers are interested in this history. And I would like to take this moment right now to emphasize on a more general note. We, as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, have got a much more important responsibility in actually studying the religion. Okay. Unfortunately, we don't study the religion. Okay. We get together, we listen to talks, we listen to lectures, maybe, if we have the opportunity. Maybe we go online and check out a little bit, one lecture here and the other lecture, sometimes looking for the more entertaining ones. Okay. And see how many Nada Hadris you can get. I'm not trying to get them, by the way. But we don't spend time to study religion. The process of studying religion means that we go through the effort of finding different sources, finding the Qur'an and learning how to study it, how to benefit more from it. Learning more about the sources of hadith, learning more about the sources of Islamic history, then reading it and then thinking about it. Okay. Not just reading, like there's a huge difference between reading and studying. Okay. The process of studying encompasses or focuses on reflecting, contemplating on the material. You have some raw material that you need to process and digest. You read the verses, you read the ahadith, you read the history books. All that is raw material, it's put in your mind. You need to digest it. How do you digest it? You think about it. How is this related to the other? Is there a contradiction between those two? How do I put these two ideas together? In light of this other one, what does this mean? In light of this other verse, what does this verse mean? And so on and so forth. This is what can be referred to as a tafaqquh fi ad-din. Okay. Tafaqquh, which the verse of the Holy Quran has this word in it, لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Why aren't amongst the masses, amongst the different nations, amongst the different tribes, the different people, why aren't there at least a group that go and spend time and do تَفَقُّه فِي الدِّينِ. تَفَقُّه means deep understanding. Okay, deep understanding of the religion requires one to go spend time, put the effort, read, digest. Okay. And a lot of times we don't do that. When it comes to history, we need to try to do that. Okay. When it comes to Islamic history, we need to go through that process and understand it and digest it. But when we look at Islamic history, the history of the Holy Prophet, the history of the A'immah, the history afterwards, all of which is important and we need to study and learn more and more about. What's the objective? What are we trying to get to? What are we trying to benefit from that? A lot of times what we see we do with regards to Islamic history is come together and talk about certain segments within that Islamic history, and we repeat them over and over and over and over again, and just talk about that piece of history. Ghadir happened. Let's say some of the numbers that fly around. 100,000 people were present. Amirul Mu'mineen was brought. The Holy Prophet brought him. He told those people that were slower, that hadn't arrived yet, let them arrive. Those who've moved forward, let them come back. Gather them together. Set up something that you can call a pulpit to an extent, where people can see him. Then he raised his hand and he said, "Man kuntu mawla fa'aliyun mawla." Okay. We repeat that, sometimes with more detail, sometimes with less detail. We talk about different small little instances that happen in history. We talk about the battle of Khandaq, where Amr ibn Abdawud jumps over the trench and he asks for someone to come and fight. No one stands up when the Holy Prophet calls for someone to answer his call, except for Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi. Three times this happens. No one else responds. The Holy Prophet says, go ahead. And we know how that story ends. We talk about the battle of Khandaq. Again, this companion went with his followers and they weren't able to do anything. This other companion went, he wasn't able to do anything. And the Holy Prophet said, I will give that flag to someone that the Prophet or Allah and the Prophet are pleased with. And this battle of Khaybar, Amirul Mu'mineen, again, we talk about these little instances, very small, isolated instances of history. And then sometimes we find ourselves discussing that in a way where we start to face certain controversies, okay, about whether this happened very specifically in this way or it didn't. Okay. Were there 72 companions in Karbala, or were there 100 and I don't know 30 companions in Karbala? Were the enemies of Imam al-Hussein hundreds of thousands, or were they 35,000? Did Imam al-Hussein kill 1,000 people on the day of Ashura before he reached the rank of Shahada? Or did he kill 15, 20, 30, 40 people? And these little intricate details like that, what are we trying to get to in that history? What's the purpose of studying this history? I'd like to read one of the verses of the Holy Qur'an that's very interesting. In Surah Al-Kahf, which is the 18th surah of the Holy Qur'an, verse number 22, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it's about history. Okay, what history? Surah Al-Kahf is about what history? The story of Ashabul Kahf. I'm sure some of you at least have seen the movie. Okay, just a little small note on that. Movie doesn't mean what it says there is fact. Okay. Sometimes we see it and we think that's it, you know, that's fact. And what's the reference point? Oh, they made the movie. You saw it in the movie. Where did that come from? Ashabul Kahf, a very interesting story. This verse talks about a particular dimension of it. It says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم سيقولون ثلاثة رابعهم كلبهم. They will say there were three, the fourth was their dog. Okay. وَيَقُولُونَ خَمْسَةٌ سَادِسُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ. Some will say, or some are saying, that they were five people, and then the sixth was their dog. رَجْمًا بِالْغَيْبِ. Just baselessly, without having any reference, without having any particular reference to refer to, and say, based on this, our information says that there were this many people. وَيَقُولُونَ سَبْعَةٌ وَثَامِنُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ. And some say that there were seven and the eighth was the dog. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ قُلْ رَبِّي أَعْلَمُ بِعِدَّتِهِمْ. He says, tell them, my Lord knows what the numbers are. Is it really that important to discuss how many there were? Whether there were seven or five or three or whatever number it was. Does it really make a difference? It's because we lose the point. We don't understand why we are studying that bit in history, that part of history. What is the objective? If there were 100,000 people or there were 30,000 people, I want to sit down and talk for hours and discuss and fight and say, oh, you are degrading Imam al-Hussein because you're saying, oh, there were only 30,000 people. Imam al-Hussein only killed 20 people, let's say, if that's an accurate number, which it's not. I'm just throwing that out there. But some figures are just exaggerated about the number of people who were killed. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, salamullah alayhi. He's a very brave man. But the numbers that you are mentioning have to be something that makes sense. If the people were lined up and he would just be chopping heads, some of those figures just don't add up for a few hours, okay? And then if you want to dispute that, oh, you know, this is, you are disrespecting Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. What's the objective? Let's say, whether it's that number or this number. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, فَقْصُصْ الْقَصَصْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. The objective of studying that history is to learn from it, to apply today. That's the objective of studying history. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the stories of Bani Israel, it's not to let you know that there were these people that were called Bani Israel and this happened to them and the other happened to them. It's to say, look, this is what happens to people. Here's an example. Learn from it. This will happen to you. This is the objective. This is what we need to focus on. And I feel that a lot of times, unfortunately, our discussions on the pulpit, off the pulpit, our interest, when we discuss things, when we ask questions, it's not based on that. For example, I'll mention one example, and this is an example that I wish and I hope the brothers and sisters use this opportunity to try to make this a process of learning and thinking. Because the example that I'm about to mention is going to be a can of worms that I'm opening. Okay, and I'm purposely and intentionally doing that because I want you to think. Okay. One of the things that sometimes we're asked, and I've been in heated debates, okay, is after the Holy Prophet passed away, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we know this, the story of Saqifah took place. Okay, what that was, it's an important piece of history that I hope that we, if not that we've already made the time to go and study and understand how that came together and learn from it. Inshallah, we will in the future do so. But anyway, that took place. The first Khalifa, people pledged allegiance to him. After doing that, Amirul Mu'mineen, salawatullah alayhi, he went around with the lady Fatima al-Zahra to the house of the, or the homes of the companions, the Ansar, and tried to remind them of Ghadir and said, you know, you should be supporting Amir al-Mu'mineen. And why aren't you? And you should be coming, so show up tomorrow morning. He was trying to get 40 people. It's a long story. He goes through that process. Unfortunately, the people do not support Amir al-Mu'mineen. Not even 40 men. That's what he was looking for, according to some of the reports that we have. He was looking for 40 men to come and support him. Out of at least 5,000 people in Medina, the population is probably over that, but the figures that we have about with regards to the people that went from Medina with the Holy Prophet, the Hajjatul Wida', and came back, is roughly around that number. So the population of Medina is more than that, maybe 7,000 to 10,000. He wanted 40 people. Okay, 40 people, they didn't come. After that happened, after the 40 people didn't come, then the Khalifa and his people decided that, okay, you know, we can't let this go. We can't allow Ali to remain without pledging allegiance. So they went, you know, the whole story. It's a very sad story. But this part of the history is something that is, especially in certain communities, I could lose my head if I say what I'm about to say. Okay, and I hope I don't. Inshallah. They say that they took Amirul Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he went to the masjid. Okay, and this is what history reports. So they took him and he said that he doesn't see this pledging of allegiance to be appropriate. But in the end they said, you are going to do so, otherwise you will lose your head. No one has any doubt here, I hope, that Ali is not the type of person that can be forced with the sword to do anything. Does anyone have any doubt there? If he would have pulled out his sword, none of those guys could stand in front of him. Okay. So it's not a matter of being afraid of a sword. 10 people, who are they? I mean, who are they to stand before Ali? So it's something else. It's something else. But anyway, I'm trying to get to this. They said, we will kill you. He said, I'm not going to do this. He said, we will kill you. Amirul Mu'mineen extended his hand like this, fist. He didn't open it. He extended his hand. And the Khalifa put his hand. And they accepted that as an allegiance. And Amirul Mu'mineen from that point onwards did not fight the Khalifa over Khilafah. Okay. For 25 years. For 25 years. This is a form of an agreement that I will not fight you. Amirul Mu'mineen made that agreement. It is said in history books, according to the words of Amirul Mu'mineen, I pledged that form of bay'ah that I will cooperate with you as long as what you're doing is based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and son of the Holy Prophet is. If I'm the only one that's being oppressed, I'm fine with that. Okay, I'm fine with that. I can live with that. It's not right, but for the good of the Muslim ummah, I'm okay with that. But I will only cooperate with you as long as what you're doing is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet is. This idea of, did he pledge allegiance or he didn't? Some people, if you say, Amirul Mu'mineen pledged allegiance to, that's it, you're dead meat. Okay. Amirul Mu'mineen has said that, it's in Nahjul Balagha. He made this agreement. And that's why he remained silent for 25 years. He didn't start working secretly to form an army, recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Apologies, bebakhshin. Recite another salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And the discussion sometimes becomes semantics. You want to call that bay'ah, you don't want to call that bay'ah, you want to cut off my head because I called it bay'ah or I didn't call it bay'ah. What's the objective in that discussion? The fact is, Amirul Mu'mineen remained silent and he did cooperate to that extent. Whether you want to call it bay'ah, you don't want to call it bay'ah, whatever you like to call it. That's what happened in history. Okay. If you want to benefit from it, you got to analyze it. Why did Amirul Mu'mineen remain silent for 25 years? Okay. That's what we need to understand. Why? What were the faults of the people that made that happen, made him make that decision, so that we don't make the same mistakes? Okay. Okay, these are the things we need to focus on. So what we need to look at history for is for the purpose of learning, understanding that in order to see what the Ahlul Bayt want from us, what our responsibilities are, how we would be failing so that inshallah we don't fail in our examination. We don't fail in our time. We don't allow those mistakes that happen in history to happen to us. That's what we are trying to learn. One other point with regards to understanding history, if we are studying it, is to realize that there are different sources of history. Okay. Just because some book somewhere says that this thing took place doesn't mean that it actually did take place. Okay. We need to be a little more intelligent than that. If you have a book that is written in the 11th century after Hijrah about an event that took place 60 years after the Hijrah of the Holy Prophet, without any chain of narrators, this guy either had revelation, and it's not mentioned anywhere else. The guy either had revelation, which I don't think anyone would, okay, or it's what the verse said, Rajman bil Ghaib. Where did you get that from? We have to grow out of this mindset that whatever we have heard is fact, whatever we've been told for this many years is fact, and it cannot be questioned. No, that's not the case. We have to become more and more intelligent. We need to use that intellect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided for us. And of course, when I say that, I'm not trying to create an atmosphere, but that sometimes, unfortunately, people want to create an atmosphere of confusion. It's a fact that not everything we have heard is true. Some of what we have been taught needs to be corrected a bit, and sometimes a lot. Okay? But that doesn't mean that we are confused and whatever flies. And anyone can come up here and just question anything and come up with some weird ideology and present it, and we're going to be like, okay, you know, this is his view and this is okay. This guy somehow came up with this conclusion. We're not trying to create an atmosphere of confusion that allows any form of thought to just come out and for us to say, okay, you know, that's fine. We should be okay with hearing that. Nobody should question that. No. But it is important to realize, based on principle, if we know of something, if we've been taught of something, if someone questions it, we got to look, or if we question it, we got to look at the source of it. Where did we get this from? That's why I mentioned that idea that the sources of history are important for us to check. Where did this come from? Where did the other come from? All right. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
That was a general discussion that I wanted to have with regards to history, that we need to spend more time and effort, use that intellect to study it. But what part of history do we want to study in the course of the next few nights that we are here? I would like to discuss and cover a part of history that is less covered, and I want to talk about an imam that unfortunately somehow he is not discussed as much. And I very, very much believe that this imam is mazlum, was mazlum during the time of his life, during the time of his shahada, and even madlum after his shahada within the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. And that is Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayhi. How much do we know about Imam al-Mujtaba? very, very, very little. And what we say, unfortunately, sometimes about him is very degrading, very belittling, very disrespectful of the Imam. When we want to talk about bravery, chivalry, standing up to injustice, we talk about Imam al-Husayn, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. When you want to talk about giving in, being lenient, accepting truce, you talk about Imam al-Mujtaba. If someone is, al-ayadu billah, a little afraid and tries to stick, you know, take more caution and not be as openly against injustice, like this scholar or this person is Hassani. And if they are standing up against injustices, say that he is Husayni. This is disrespectful to Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayhi. This Imam is extremely mazloom. Because what he did, the same way that if it wasn't for the movement of Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi, there would be no name of Islam today. If it wasn't for the peace treaty that Imam al-Mujtaba signed, there would absolutely be zero name of Islam today. Okay. It took bravery, as we will study inshallah, it took bravery for the Imam to make that decision. Inshallah, we'll try to understand how, but the fact is, the choice of dying at that point, fighting until death, was the easy choice that Imam al-Mujtaba could have made. But he didn't take that choice. He took the choice of the truce, where every day he had to go through death when his own companions came to him and called him, Ya Mudhill al-Awliya. That's a lot more difficult. If you have family members, the closest people to you that are supposed to be supporting you, they come and they look down upon you. They disrespect you. Okay, that's a lot more difficult than having 72 brave, strong companions around you that take arrows with their bodies to protect you. If you're surrounded with even 72 people like that, you're not gharib. You have brave companions like Zuhair, like Habib, like Hur after he came to the camp of Imam al-Husayn. If you're surrounded among such people, at least as long as they're around, because there came a time in Karbala that Imam al-Husayn called out, هَلْ مِنْ نَاصِرٍ يَنْصُرِي. There was no one around. But he had those companions. Imam al-Mujtaba, some of his closest companions came to him and called him مُذِلَّ الْأَوْلِيَاء. Anywhere where he went, they looked down upon him. That was a brave, the bravest choice. It would have been an easy choice for Imam al-Mujtaba to say, you know what, I'm fed up with these people. They don't deserve an imam. The imam has everything waiting for him in the hereafter. He has no reason to stay in this world. الدُّنْيَا سِجْنُ الْمُؤْمِنِ. The dunya is like a prison for a believer. What is this dunya for the imam compared to the hereafter? It would be easy, just a few more days and he wouldn't have accepted that truce. He would have been shaheed and end of story. Alhamdulillah, he's done. He did his response. But that was the easy choice. I want to talk about this part of history and try to analyze and understand what Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayhi did, what the companions of the Imam did,
what the people before that did that led to those events, so that hopefully, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we would be able to appreciate this Imam, as well as learn, so that we don't become the ones that cause our Imam to accept a peace treaty like that. Inshallah. With the permission of ulama'ul, it's the month of Safar, and we can't go without, I can't leave this minbar without mentioning a few words to remember the Ahlul Bayt. Sallallahu alaykum. Ya أهل بيت النبوة وما وضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission to enter upon you. Usually it is custom during the month of Muharram and Safar, the speakers, the reciters, remember Imam al-Husayn. They remember Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. They remember the lady Zainab, salamullahi alayha. Towards the end of the month of Safar, they remember the Holy Prophet, they remember Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Ridha. But tonight is the first night of these sessions. I want to go to a different door. We start our tawassul these nights at a different door. We want to go to Medina. We want to go to the door of the One who is gradually preparing for the departure and departing of her father. On the 28th of Safar, the calendar says the Holy Prophet departed this world. If you calculate the days, these are probably the days that the Holy Prophet is ill in the house. He's in the home of the lady Fatima al-Zahra. Sallallahu alayhi ya قرة عين الرسول يا فاطمة الزهراء We hope and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have an opportunity one of these years to go to the holy city of Medina, the city of the loneliness of the Ahlul Bayt. We go on those streets of Medina in search of the grave of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Sallallahu alayki ya أم الأئمة يا فاطمة الزهراء When the Holy Prophet was on his deathbed, they say the Lady Fatima al-Zahra was very sad. She was crying and weeping. She could see that her father is going to be leaving this world shortly. She was crying. But her father called upon her to come. He whispered something in her ear. The ones surrounding her, the ones present in the room say they saw the Lady Fatima al-Zahra. After she heard what her father had to say, she began to smile. What was it that her father told her? Her father told her, Ya Fatima, you will be the first one to join me. صلى الله عليك يا قرة عين الرسول Imagine the daughter of the Holy Prophet The daughter of the one who has given everything he had to help these people. The daughter who is referred to as Umm Abiha. Her father has just left this world. She's filled with grief and sorrow. How did the nation, the Ummah of the Holy Prophet treat this lady. Subhanallah, la ilaha illallah. They say they went to the land that is referred to as Fadak. They kicked off all the people that were working for the lady Fatima al-Zahra. Then they asked her, Fatima, if this belonged to you, provide us with evidence. And she provided them, Ali is my witness. She provided other witnesses. She went back and forth to the masjid to get the fadak that the Holy Prophet had given back. Some accounts say, when she went to the masjid one last time, she was able to get the first Khalifa to give her a piece of writing. That Fadak is yours. On the way back from the masjid, having that piece of paper in her hand. They say Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn were with her. She's coming back, walking through the alleys of Medina to come home. On the way, she is stopped by one of the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. She is asked, "What did you get from the messenger?" Said, "I got my right back." He asked, "I need to see it. I need to take it." He took it. He took it by...